And we'll pick up where we left off at verse 7, and we'll go through verse 12 this morning. Again, as always, I use the New King James Bible for my sermons. And what sometimes, if you're not using the New King James, your translation may have a different word or two here and there, but so far I'm not run into any translations that you folks use that I would question their translations. So Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. And today we're going to read about war happening in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but that's hard to imagine, because even though our world has a long history of bloody wars, when we read of war in heaven, it kind of catches us by surprise, because we tend to think of heaven as a place of peace and comfort. Well, last week we saw Lucifer, the chief among God's angels, had rebelled against God, and that he led one-third of the angels away from God in this rebellion. Of course, this took place long before the creation of the earth. And since that time of his rebellion, as we will discover today, Satan has had a limited amount of access to heaven. And chapter 12 today is going to tell us about the final battle between good and evil forces. We're going to see that Satan is forever and finally cast out of heaven. So let's pick up the story, God's word, beginning at verse 7 and continuing into verse 8. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now this vision of war in heaven anticipates Satan's exclusion from heaven and his restriction to the earth during the last half of the 7 years of tribulation. Now remember what I said about Satan's access to heaven now. Verse 8 seems to indicate that he still can appear there. The Bible says in the book of Job that Satan appeared in heaven. And I think you can probably go back and find that in your Bible in the book of Job and read that story very clearly there in the very beginning of that book. And I'm not going to go back there right now and read it to you to save some time. I can also tell you that the prophet Zechariah had a vision of heaven, and he says in Zechariah 3:1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." So clearly there is scripture evidence to tell us that though we think of heaven as a place of peace and comfort and a place of holiness, even so, Satan has some type of limited access to heaven. And so now, God has yet, to this point, kept Satan from having that limited access to heaven. And apparently, Satan won't give up his access to heaven easily when it's time for God to kick him out once and for all. Because what we're seeing here this morning, specifically in verse 7, it says a great war breaks out. Now, we don't know who it is that starts this war in heaven, whether Satan himself starts it or whether God's holy angels start the war to finally kick Satan out. We don't know who starts it, but we know who wins it. The angels in heaven are led in this conflict by an angel named Michael. Michael is a very special angel because in Jude number 9, he is referred to as an archangel. Michael opposes the attack of Satan and his demonic angel army. Now again, remember, this is taking place during the last part of the 7 years of tribulation. So Michael leads the heavenly angels in permanently ousting Satan and his demons from access to heaven. Now why does Michael serve as the general of the good angels in this war? And I believe the answer to that is, though, even though the Bible doesn't come right out and say why God chose Michael to lead the forces of good. The Bible does indicate to me that Michael is the angel who has a lot to do with the nation of Israel. The prophet Daniel prophesied about this war that we're looking at here this morning in Revelation. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 5 says, and listen to this carefully, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book." Now, looking further into the book of Daniel, we find that when Daniel prayed for understanding of this prophecy that I've just read to you, the Bible tells us in Daniel that Satan tried to stop his prayers. Now, I find that interesting. Daniel is praying, and Satan is trying to stop his prayers from reaching to heaven. Now, that kind of tells me, folks, that Satan has the power to stop up our prayers. Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 13 says, "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourselves before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia.'" So we can see here from the book of Daniel that Satan and this archangel Michael have had their previous battles. In Jude 9 it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So when Moses died, for some reason, unbeknownst to me for certain, the old devil wanted to take possession of Moses' body, and God sent the archangel Michael to stop that from happening. Michael here, as we're reading in Revelation, appears as the leader of God's holy angels in this war. And at some point during the tribulation period of 7 years, God has empowered Michael and his forces for this coming battle. Satan and his forces are cast out of their limited access to heaven. And thereafter, Satan must confine his activities to the earth. Now, please get this in your timeline. Right now, Satan has access to the earth. We know that, amen? But for some reason, God allows Satan a limited access to heaven. And that's still going on today. But there will come a time during the 7 years of tribulation, specifically the last 3.5 years, when God will finally say, "No more, Satan, can you appear here?" But it won't be easy. Verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now we read about the old devil Satan. In fact, though, he is mentioned as a serpent. And we know from Genesis, the account in Genesis, that this serpent tricked Eve into disobeying God. Now, when I use the word serpent, and I'm glad a certain person is not here this morning, when you think of the word serpent, what do you think of? A snake, right? That's the image that comes to our mind when you hear the word serpent. Now let me ask you ladies a question. Do any of you ladies like snakes? Whenever you see a snake out on the ground, do you want to reach over there and grab that snake up and pick it up and play with it? Neither do I, for that matter. Let me ask you this. I know you probably wouldn't pick it up, but would you ladies, if you see a snake out there, would you walk over there and want to stand real close to it and watch it? What would you ladies probably do if you see a snake? Take a hold to it or get completely away from it, right? No, friends, when the Bible uses the word serpent here in Genesis to describe the appearance of the one who deceived Eve, it's clear to me that the serpent that actually appeared in the Garden of Eden was an attractive-looking creature. Remember now that in creation, all that God created was said to be good. Then, after the serpent deceived Eve and led her into sin, things changed drastically. And that's when God put a curse upon Adam and Eve and all of creation. Genesis 3:14 says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Now, folks, this curse that God put on the serpent was indeed on the serpent, not on Satan. You got that? Satan manifested himself into this creature that was created by God as a good creature, a serpent that was an attractive-looking creature. Again, it did not appear there in front of Eve that day as a snake. I'm sure she was much like you ladies today. Had that serpent actually looked like the snakes that we see today, she would have had nothing to do with that thing. That serpent was an attractive-looking creature. What did it look like? I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us, but I have to believe it was an attractive-looking creature that Eve would not have been afraid of. For clearly Genesis tells us that she has a conversation with it. She stands close enough to talk with this serpent. But again, remember, this is a created animal-like creature that was an attractive creature that Eve would even stand to listen and talk with. But after this serpent was used, allowed itself to be used by Satan to deceive Eve and Adam as well, God put a curse on that serpent, and that's when the serpent began to look like a snake. Do y'all understand that now? But the Satan that we read about throughout the rest of the Bible is not a snake-looking creature. It is not a devil in a red suit carrying a pitchfork with a pointed tail or anything like that. God put a curse on the snake or the serpent. But what is Satan's job, main job on this earth today? What is his main job? Well, friends, I think it was the job that he took up back in Genesis. What did he do to Eve and Adam? He deceived them, didn't he? In fact, the scripture says, "Who deceives the whole world." Satan's most powerful tool against us, my friend, is deception. Deception. He does things to try to fool people. Satan deceived Eve, and he has been deceiving people ever since that time, even up to the current time. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, I'm going to say something here. Maybe you've heard this before, maybe you haven't, but I firmly believe this. Satan does not bother lost people. He doesn't bother them, because he already has them in his grips. Satan is out to destroy and deceive Christians, you and me, my friends. Satan comes to church regularly trying to lead people away from the church of Jesus Christ. He brings false doctrine into a church. He brings dissension into a church. I firmly believe this. Whenever dissension or trouble stirs up in any church or in any congregation, Satan is the one who is behind it. And he has accomplished the purpose of bringing dissension and trouble into the church by deceiving someone or some people. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And I say to you, friends, there are a lot of false prophets out there in this world today. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 10 through 16 says, listen to this, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Friends, I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt in my mind that there are preachers and there are Bible teachers today that Satan is using to deceive people into false doctrine. You'll find them on the television set. You'll find them on the radio. You'll find them in the books right there on the shelves of Christian bookstores. Let's move on to verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Now, here the identity of this loud voice in heaven is not mentioned. It's not spelled out here for us. So I don't think it's important for us to try to figure out who that might be. The words salvation, strength, kingdom, and power all refer to the time when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom here on earth. But I want you to notice that in verse 10, I believe that's right, yeah, verse 10 there, Satan is described as the accuser of our brethren. Who are the brethren? You and me. And what does he do? He accused them before our God day and night. Now again, what I said earlier, in Job chapter 1, verse 6, and in Job chapter 2, verse 1, it clearly indicates that Satan still has some limited access to the throne of God. Now I know that doesn't seem to jive with all of our images of what heaven is like, a peaceful, holy place, and we know what kind of an evil creature Satan is. The very thought that he can appear before the throne of God just seems so ridiculous to us, and yet that's what the Bible says, amen? He appeared before God to accuse Job of being everything other than what Job really was. And friends, the Bible says he goes there to condemn the saints of God. He did that to Job, clearly here in the book of Job. And the Bible says he did the same thing for Joshua. You'll find that in the book of Zechariah chapter 3. And I believe it's clear, because there's nothing up to what we're reading today in Revelation, that that's not going on even at this very hour. That Satan wants to stand before God and point out our sins and our failures. I believe that he wants to stand there before God and say, well, yeah, but Dave, people think Dave Riggs is a pretty nice guy, pretty roaches. But did you see what he did the other day? Did you see what he said about that person? Did you see how he said told lies about his wife? Well, you know, the problem is that Satan really doesn't have to lie about us, because, let's face it, friends, we all have our failures and our sins in our lives, amen? You see, that's the sad part of it. Satan don't have to stand there before God and make up lies about me, because he gets a lot of things he could say about me. And I suspect he could probably stand there before God and say a lot of truthful things about you. Amen? Well, that doesn't make us feel too comfortable, does it? The comfortable thing about this whole situation is, when he is standing there pleading his case against us, like a prosecutor in a courtroom, we have a lawyer in heaven. Hallelujah. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hallelujah. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now the word advocate there in 1 John chapter 2 verse 2 means one who pleads another's cause before a judge. One of my favorite television programs of all time was Perry Mason. Anybody ever remember watching the Perry Mason shows? I've got every one of those episodes on DVD to watch anytime I want to. You know what I like about the Perry Mason cases? He only lost one case. Just one. But then, later on, before the show was over, even he won that case too. Perry Mason never lost a case. Now, the difference is, the clients that Perry Mason was defended, they were actually innocent. They were being wrongly accused of doing things wrong, and Perry Mason proved they were innocent. Our case, friends, we're just plain guilty. Amen? We're just plain guilty. But yet, we have an attorney pleading our case for us up in heaven much better than Perry Mason, because even though we are guilty, he's going to get us off. Amen? He pleads our case by showing, friends, the nail prints in his hand and the nail prints in his feet. He pleads the blood that he shed on the cross as the perfect eternal punishment for our sins. You see, friends, actually when Satan brings a case against us, God could say, yep, they're guilty. They're guilty of sin, and therefore they should be punished by having eternity in the lake of fire or in hell. That's where we deserve to go, amen? I don't care how good we think we are. According to God's holiness standard, we all should end up in hell, amen? That's what our punishment should be. But you see, our punishment has already been accomplished. Jesus took our punishment on the old rugged cross. Let's move on to verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. All right. Now this verse here, again, friends, I've said this before during our look at these chapters of Revelation. I believe, again, that it's saying here there are going to be people saved during the tribulation. Now there are many Bible preachers and teachers who will try to tell you that if you don't get saved before the rapture, it's all over for you. That anybody who gets left behind after the rapture happens, they're going to end up in hell. That's not what Revelation teaches, friends. It does tell us that people are going to be saved during those 7 years of tribulation. And so, well, that would be inclined to tell us, well, you know, what's the rush? What's the rush? Why should I get saved today? I'll just wait till the rapture. If I'm still alive then, and I'll get saved during the days of tribulation. But, friends, verse 11 is indicating to us that those who do turn to Jesus for salvation during tribulation, they're going to pay a heavy price for it. But I want you to notice here what it says in verse 11, that those who do get saved during the tribulation, now here in verse 11, are loudly proclaiming their faith through the blood of the Lamb. The bad part is, doing that brings about their deaths. They are executed because after they are saved during the days of tribulation, which again now we're talking about the last 3.5 years, many people are going to be saved by accepting Jesus as their Savior, and by doing so, by proclaiming loudly that they have been saved, they will be put to death. These people will choose death rather than deny Jesus. And that brings me to a question. What about us? What about us, friends? What is our testimony like today? We have testimony time here And this gives us a great opportunity to stand before our brothers and sisters, or sit before our brothers and sisters if you prefer, and speak up, not be afraid at all to admit our faith in Jesus Christ and that we are a Christian. But what about after we leave this church house? How do we act tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? The rest of this day, for that matter of the fact. Do we declare that we believe Jesus Christ is our Lord, other than here on Sunday morning? Do we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave? Do you declare that you believe Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you believe He rose from the grave? Do you believe you have been saved? You see, we must proclaim all that to the people around us, even if we know it might mean our lives. I want you to look again at verse 11. See the word they. Who is that? While Michael and his angels expelled Satan from heaven, some Christian martyrs are called overcomers as well. They used three weapons to defeat the devil. First one, they used the blood of the Lamb. They did not fall for Satan's lies that they were good enough to go to heaven. They turned to Jesus by faith, and they were washed in His blood. They were safe from all attacks by Satan against their souls. He could kill their bodies, yes, but he could not touch their souls. They had been redeemed, and they had obtained eternal victory. Now, what about you? Have you been washed in the blood? Second weapon they used the word of their testimony. Now, the word testimony means they claimed to be redeemed followers of Jesus. They never were afraid to speak up for Jesus. Again, Satan could kill their bodies, but their testimonies defeated Satan with every death. Third weapon they used their supreme love for Jesus. Even when they were threatened with death, they would not back down. They loved Jesus more than they loved their own lives. They would sooner die for Him than deny Him. They stood their ground and courageously faced a martyr's death. They knew that when their bodies here died, their souls would continue on forever in God's presence. Well, let's move on now to verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Well, here when Satan is cast out, you notice heaven explodes in praise and thanksgiving. The accuser of the brethren has been forever expelled from heaven. And so the citizens of heaven praise God and the Lamb for their power in overcoming the old devil. The Christians in heaven are told to rejoice. And why? Because God has a plan to make all things eventually good. Now notice verse 12 ends with, "For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Well, those still on earth will see terrible things happening. Satan will be so furious that he will create all kinds of trouble here on earth. Satan does not take being cast out of heaven very well. He now turns his full wrath to the only place that he can still operate, here on the earth. And he releases his anger on the people on the earth. Satan knows he has only a limited time before the eternal plan of God is finished, and he knows that he is facing certain judgment. Satan knows his time is running out, and so is mine. So I close with these thoughts. Today's passage told us about a great conflict between Michael and the holy angels and Satan and his angels. And even today, friends, there is great conflict going on. It's a conflict between good and evil, God and Satan. And you and I are in that battle today. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So how should we overcome the old devil? Well, a lot of people take this approach. They simply plead the blood of Jesus or use the name of Jesus. But I say to you, friends, that won't win anyone victory over the devil. And that's because James 4:7 is so often quoted out of context. Yes, James 4:7 does say this, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." But you see, friends, that's not all of that passage. Because James 4:8, 9, and 10 goes on to say, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So you see there's more to it than just speaking Bible verses. We need to draw near to God if we want victory over the devil. We need to be cleansing our sinful hands. Just as it says here in James 4:8, 9, and 10, we need to be purifying our hearts. We need to quit being so double-minded as Christians. And we need, of course, to humble ourselves before our God. And I, friends, believe this clearly. When we do those things, the devil will flee from us in defeat. Now, 1 Timothy 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Believing in Jesus without public confessing him, I believe, can leave a person's salvation in doubt. And I ask you, friends, do you have a testimony? If not, perhaps you have been defeated by the old devil, Satan. His accusations against you at this very moment before God in heaven might very well be valid. You are afraid to speak up for Jesus, and that's sad. You are like some people who the Bible mentions in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And I'm afraid that's an indictment that could very well hold true for many people in churches today. They're very outspoken about their faith in Jesus when they're with their brothers and sisters in Christ in some church somewhere on Sunday, but the rest of the week you'd never hear them say anything about Jesus. And I say to you in closing, friends, it's time for more Christians to stand up boldly for Jesus.